And as we've been going through the sermons in the evening, I've been trying to address Mark, looking at it, hopefully, with the eyes of a new believer or somebody who has not yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to use the gospel according to Mark as an introduction to Christianity, and not to preach difficult doctrinaire sermons from it, but ones that rather get to the heart of the matter, the heart of the gospel, and explain it as simply as possible. One of the reasons I wanted to do that was so that people would have materials that they could send to friends, maybe a sermon that would be easily understood by somebody who had no biblical knowledge. Now, I do have to assume some biblical knowledge that people have coming to this, but I've tried to assume as little as possible. In any event, we've been following Christ as his ministry in Galilee has been developing. We have seen how he has gone from city to city around the lake at the center of Galilee. What was the name of the lake, kids? The Sea of Galilee, that's right. And what was the town or the city that he had made the center of his ministry, the home base, so to speak? Do you remember the name? Capernaum, that's right. Capernaum. Whose house was in Capernaum? They even discovered it a while back, I mentioned. Peter's, right. And so we believe that when he was in Capernaum, he stayed in Peter's house, which was only a few feet, really, from the synagogue. But he traveled, we know, to the other villages as well. We remember that Jesus had said, when everybody was looking for him in Capernaum, that they had to go to the other cities and to preach the gospel there as well, because for that reason he had come forth. So he traveled to all of the cities around the lake. So they did a good bit of traveling. And so what did they use when they were traveling back then? Did they use rail or cars? Or what do you think? High-speed transport of some kind? How did they get around? They either walked or sometimes they used boats to travel over the lake, right? But mostly it was what my mother used to call quaintly Shank's pony that they used to get from place to place. That was your legs, an old British expression there. But in any event, before we come to the next section of Mark, let's go to the Lord who gave us this word, and let's ask for his help in understanding it. Sovereign Lord, as we come before you tonight, I pray that you would give us new eyes to see the word afresh, to once again be amazed at your mercy, amazed at your teaching. I pray that, Lord, we would see that you taught as they saw when you were teaching in your ministry here on earth, that you taught with authority and not as the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees taught. You, O Lord, taught with that original authority because you are the Son of God. You are the one who set down the very word that they were striving to interpret and doing so poorly with, using the traditions of men. Help us then to listen to your word, to once again be amazed by it. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive all that you have to tell us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, 23 through 28 as we read that section of Scripture now. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Well, I've just mentioned in the intro to that section that Jesus' ministry was often an itinerating ministry. He went from place to place. Jesus warned somebody who wanted to follow him that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was not going from swank hotel to swank hotel. He was not going from luxury accommodation to luxury accommodation. Often, they were sleeping rough. And it was often the case that they were short on food. And in this case, we see a tale of how they were traveling, and it was on the Sabbath day, and they were passing through the grain fields. We remember that they not only fished in the Sea of Galilee in order to get food, they also grew food in the area. And the grain fields here, we would understand it's quaint in the KJV, I believe it's corn is the translation that they use for what they were growing. But they weren't growing corn in the sense that we understand. They were growing wheat, most likely. But on this particular day, there would have been no place for them to buy food, even if there had been stores in the vicinity. What day was it? It was the Sabbath, so were the markets open on the Sabbath? No, they were not. So they didn't have any food, and they began to grow hungry. So they took from the wheat And they broke the kernels open by rubbing them, and then they took the little kernels that are at the center after they got rid of the husk, and they chewed them up, okay? And I'm told, I've never done it myself, I have to admit, that it is both tasty and nutritious. So they were eating tasty wheat as they went through the grain fields. Now, this would be kind of the first century equivalent of us shelling peanuts and eating them as we go. Some people might be thinking at this point, wait a minute, the disciples were passing through other people's fields and stealing their grain? Isn't this wrong? I mean, forget about the Sabbath violation. These guys, aren't they breaking the commandment against stealing? Well, the answer to that is no, they weren't breaking the commandment against stealing. Deuteronomy 23:25, in God's law, had specifically said this: when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. If you're hungry and you need some food, it is lawful to go and to take some of the heads of grain, to pluck them off, and then to break them and to eat them. But don't think that this is a license for you to grab your sickle and begin to harvest your neighbor's grain as well, saying, well, God allowed it. That would be an abuse, obviously. But they were not abusing the law. They were simply doing what the Lord had set aside for them for mercy. But as we said, this day was the Sabbath day. In the Greek, it's the Sabbaton, and that was a word that had entered into the Greek lexicon via the Septuagint when they translated the Hebrew word Sabbath, a day of rest. It was a special day that the Lord had set out, and obviously a day that was appointed in the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and then what do we do on the seventh day? We rest. All right. So the Pharisees, at this point, while Jesus is passing through the grain fields with his disciples, what are the Pharisees doing? They are watching. That's a great way to spend your Sabbath, isn't it? Watching other people to see if they break the Sabbath. There's a story that Sinclair Ferguson tells about how he was in Scotland before he became a Christian, and he hated the Sabbath. It was a day upon which he couldn't play, and he made sure that nobody else was going to play as well. So he would pull up his chair to the window, and he would sit, and he would watch to see if other kids came into the road with footballs and things like that. And if they did, he would stand up and say, "Mommy, they're breaking the Sabbath." And, of course, that's not spiritual religion. We'll talk about that in a little while. But that's precisely what the Pharisees were doing with Jesus and his disciples. Instead of keeping the Sabbath holy themselves, they're watching these people like a hawk, hoping that they'll trip up, they'll break the law, and they'll have something that they can accuse them with. Now, as they said, they weren't upset so much about what the disciples were doing, but on the day they were doing it, because they had added their own traditions to the commandments of God. They'd added no less than 39 different kinds of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath, things that you could not do. Now, some of us, because we're olden, grew up in days when there were actually blue laws in the United States. And the blue laws were intended to enforce the Lord's Day, to make it impossible for people to break the Lord's Day by doing things like shopping, going to restaurants, going to grocery stores. And I remember as a kid, you know, I couldn't go down to the station stop. I couldn't buy comics. You couldn't go to the supermarket. You couldn't get any of these things because none of the places were open. They were still observing the Lord's Day as they had. Kids' leagues, I remember, they didn't play. We did stuff like that. But all of that we remember perhaps from earlier days in America was nothing compared to what the strict observance of rabbinic law under the Pharisees had ordained when it came to observing the Sabbath. Now, to this day, because Orthodox Judaism descended from Pharisaism and followed a direct line from it, we can actually see what it might have looked like in a Pharisee household at this time, how they were observing the Sabbath, because we know what the Sabbath looks like in an Orthodox household today. Now, we need to understand that in that household, next to nothing occurs. In an Orthodox Jewish household, to this day, no food is cooked, no clocks are wound, even the simplest of tasks does not occur. An Orthodox believer will not add fresh water to the vase of cut flowers. Why? Because according to those 39 extra rules that were added, that is, believe it or not, sowing. If you walk past a basket of fruit, say you've got apples out on the table and you notice one of them is spoiled, on the Sabbath day you are not allowed to take the spoiled apple and throw it away because that would be winnowing and sifting. If you look down and you have mud on your shoes, you can't remove it. because that would be grinding. You're not allowed to cut your nails on the Sabbath. That is shearing. An Orthodox wife will not apply makeup. That is considered to be dyeing. D-Y-E-I-N-G, incidentally, not D-Y-I-N-G. So she's also not allowed to braid her daughter's hair, because that is considered to be weaving. And if an Orthodox Jewish man wants to read the Torah outside, he better hope the sun isn't too bright on the patio, because he can't put the umbrella up. Because, of course, putting up the umbrella on the patio would be building, believe it or not. So we have all of these restrictions that have been built in an attempt to make sure that at no point do they violate the Sabbath law. And as we shall see, in so doing that, they have utterly missed the point of the Sabbath and taken it from being a blessing to a burden. So to the jaundiced eyes of the Pharisees watching the disciples as they're going through the grain fields, these disciples are violating the Sabbath. As they take these little bits of grain and they rub them, they are reaping and then threshing as they eat. This is not allowed on the Sabbath according to their laws. It never obviously occurred to the Pharisees that spying on people you hated wasn't a pious way of keeping the Sabbath either. But nonetheless, one of the things that you need to remember is that as Jesus had preached about the wineskins earlier and how the old wineskins couldn't accommodate the new wine of the gospel, so too their hearts could not accommodate true spiritual religion. They couldn't accommodate the gospel at all. They don't get spiritual religion because it's a religion of the heart, and their hearts have not been changed. So to them, it's all ceremonies and so on, and they don't understand it. Now, as I said, I wanted this really to be a basic Christianity series. I still do. But here we have to get into some doctrinal discussions, and one in particular where we differ from what might be called the beliefs of mainstream evangelicalism in the United States today. As we answer the critical question, I mean, this question begs this question, Jesus and his disciples really breaking the Sabbath law as they did what they did going? No, not. There are some American Christians, evangelicals, people who we would call brothers and sisters in Christ, who would claim that Jesus is ignoring the fourth commandment here or setting it aside and saying it is over. Many of these people actually set grace and law against one another and say they are absolutely opposed to one another. They will tell Christians, we are under grace, not law. Therefore, law has nothing to do with the Christian. We sometimes describe these people as doctrinal antinomians. That is, they are against the law, and by that we mean against the law of God. And they argue that the way to growth in grace and the promotion of sanctification, that is, the growth in holiness, becoming more Christ-like, the way of Christian life is not by keeping God's commandments, not by looking to the law. It is rather simply the work of the Holy Spirit, and that we have to keep in step with the Spirit, and therefore we will naturally grow. One of the proponents of that, Michael Eaton, has summed it up, Christians are in no way under this tyrannical figure, the law, simply dismissing the moral law entirely from having any use in our life. But that is not what Jesus said. Jesus in his ministry, I mean, after this event, he's going to say in Matthew 15:7, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Christ here is not doing away with the fourth commandment. Neither is he saying it's part of the ceremonial law, not really a moral law that continues to be binding on us. He doesn't do that here or anywhere else in the gospel. Instead, what our Lord is doing is he is taking men back, taking us back to the original meaning of the scripture, getting rid of all of the garbage that the Pharisees had poured in on it, its 39 restrictions that had taken it from being something that was meant to be a blessing and had made it instead a terrible, terrible drudgery. In what our Lord does here, what Christ does, is he proves from the scriptures that his disciples were not violating the Sabbath by their actions. And he painstakingly tries to show the Pharisees that it was they and not the followers of the Son of Man who did not understand the Sabbath, and that all of these invented rules and restrictions that they had created had made it into that unbiblical burden that was really loading men down. And they were doing nothing to relieve those burdens. Rather, they added to them and added to them constantly. J.C. Ryle puts it this way when it comes to whether or not Jesus had actually abrogated the law. He says, the plain truth is that our Lord did not abolish the law of the weekly Sabbath. He only freed it from incorrect interpretations and purified it from man-made additions. He did not tear out of the Decalogue. What's the Decalogue, kids? It's the Ten Commandments, right? It is the Ten Commandments, right? He did not tear out of the Decalogue the Fourth Commandment. He only stripped off all of these miserable traditions which the Pharisees had encrusted the day and by which they had made it not a blessing but a burden. He left the Fourth Commandment where he found it, a part of the eternal law of God of which no jot or tittle was ever to pass away. And J.C. Ryle concludes by saying, may we never forget this. Now, if you ever find yourself in a similar situation, because you may find yourself accused by other Christians or people who profess to be Christians of either sinning by not observing the traditions of men in church, or sometimes you might be accused of being a legalist by doing things that you believe aren't the scripture. Well, whenever you have that kind of a religious controversy, an argument with somebody else, what we don't want to do is step back and say, well, I think, and then merely spout our opinions. What we need to do is what Jesus does here. He takes the person back to the Word of God, and we should be doing that as well. We should be taking whoever we're speaking to back to the Word of God and then show the truth of what it teaches, because that's exactly what Christ does here. Now, Jesus, throughout the Scriptures, he doesn't do it here in Mark. Mark is more abridged than the other Gospels, but he says that there are three kinds of work that are always lawful on the Sabbath. Those are works of mercy, works of necessity, and works of piety. Those are three things that God's people were always allowed to do, Old Testament and New Testament, on the Sabbath day. Now, we see how Jesus points out a work of necessity on the Sabbath. Disciples plucked grain because they were hungry. They had nothing to eat. And then Jesus immediately in this draws a parallel between his disciples and the actions of his great ancestor, David, a man whose life pointed forward to that of Christ. In 1 Samuel 21, David and his men are on the run. They're running from who? Who's chasing after him? Saul. Saul's trying to kill David. So David goes to the high priest Ahimelech, and he tells him, you know, we're hungry. He's a little deceptive in that he doesn't tell him why they're running, why they're here. There, he says he's on a mission from Saul, but he says, me and my men are hungry. We didn't take food with us. Have you got anything? And the high priest Ahimelech says, well, we've only got the showbread, but he isn't afraid to give it to them because he understood that the ceremonies and the sacrifices that he presided over, according to the law of God, weren't the end of the matter. I mean, his job was not merely to go through the motions of religion. Rather, they were, in sacrificing these goats and these bulls and doing all of these things, he was pointing God's people to the mercy that God would show them in sending them his Messiah. And Ahimelech also knows that God desires that his servants show the same kind of mercy. So he gives David and his men the bread. He says, if they kept themselves from the women, well, then they can have the bread. And he gives them that bread out of mercy, even though, strictly speaking, only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. But in this case, it was a case of necessity and mercy. And so he gives David and his men that bread. God, and we need to remember this, always remember this, God never intended his law to be used as an excuse for not doing deeds of necessity or mercy. Jesus showed how the Pharisees had used God's law as a way of not taking care of their parents in their old age, with the law of Korban that we discussed earlier. The law was never intended to be construed, therefore, as compelling men to starve. And in the same way, the Sabbath should not be seen as something that would require the disciples to go hungry and become faint in order to comply with all these made-up rules that the Pharisees had created. The Pharisees did not care about anything except holding to the strict letter of the law and their traditions they had made. And they didn't concentrate on how, for instance, a man could keep the Sabbath holy while his tummy was, you know, tying himself into knots. So that's the first thing Jesus does. He talks about the way that deeds of necessity and mercy, for instance, are not forbidden on the Sabbath. In other gospel accounts, he'll talk about how deeds of piety are also okay. But secondly, he talks about the true intention of God for the Sabbath. The intention of the Sabbath was that it was meant to be a day of blessing, a day of rest, a day of delight. And a modern commentator, Royce Grunler, puts it this way: the source of the law itself, the Son of Man, has given permission to his followers to pluck the grain on the Sabbath, for he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he restores its true intent as a day designed to benefit, not deprive men of well-being and health. The Pharisees have skewed God's intent for the Sabbath, and they've turned it into an excuse by which they try to justify themselves as righteous by the works of the law. And finally, therefore, Jesus comes to this. He points out that the Sabbath was his. Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? And sometimes I think we don't take that to heart. We don't consider that Jesus is the Lord over this day, this one day in seven that we have to rest. It's his day. And although it's a day that's set aside for him, it's a day upon which we obtain all the benefits, don't we? Although he's the Lord of the Sabbath, although we have this weekly cycle of one day of rest, it's all something that benefits us, and it's meant to point us towards Jesus. Now, you do remember that in Matthew, I hope you've read Matthew as well, in Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And the real rest that the Sabbath is supposed to point forward to, that day of rest, is supposed to point us to Jesus. And it's only in Christ that we find true rest for our weary souls in the first place. Nobody's ever going to find any rest by strictly trying to keep rules and regulations made up by men. That's not going to give rest to the soul. Rather, the Sabbath was intended to point towards him, the Messiah, and in him we have a real Sabbath. We see that. The author of Hebrews wonderfully brings that to our attention in Hebrews 4:9, this letter written specifically to Jewish Christians. He says this: "There remains," this is starting in Hebrews 4:9, "there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." The Sabbath then is, and we should think of it as, Christ's day. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's meant to point us to the rest that we have in him, that we have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his completed work, of course, the resurrection has changed the day upon which we celebrate the Sabbath. It used to be the case that we celebrated the Sabbath in the Old Testament. That is, God's people celebrated the Sabbath on which day? Saturday, all right? But under the New Covenant, we celebrate on Sunday because it's the day upon which Jesus rose from the dead. On the seventh day in the Old Testament, after God had created the heavens and the earth, he rested from his work on that seventh day. Well, after Jesus had finished the work of recreation and risen from the dead, he rested from that work of restoration and set aside that day to be an abiding memorial to his completed work. It was meant to be something that, like the Lord's Supper, constantly reminded us, Jesus is risen every Sunday morning. It shouldn't just be on one day of the year, on Easter, that people say, he is risen. It should be the case that every Sunday we should be able to say, risen indeed, because he is, and we were meant to be reminded of that. Let me show you how, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they speak of the change of day. Go to page 861, if you would. One of the wonderful things about the Trinity Hymnal is the fact that you can find the Westminster Confession in the back of it. So if you'll turn with me to page 861, we're going to be looking at chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to start reading under section 7. Near the top there, under chapter 21 of Religious Worship on the Sabbath Day, there the Westminster Divines wrote this: "As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath." That we've been going through Revelation on Wednesday, and we remember that John said he was in the Spirit on which day? The Lord's Day, that day set aside for rest and worship and meditation, and John was using it very well, and that was the day that God blessed him with his revelation. It's often the case that Sunday, at least I find it in my life, Sunday is the day upon which my best moments with God occur, my best times of prayer, my best times of reflection on His Word, my best thoughts of the Lord come on this day of rest. And when that happens to you, you should think, what a blessing this day is. What a day for considering what is to come, when we will see Christ no longer as through a glass darkly, but face to face, when we will stand not just in these small assemblies of ours on Sunday, but we'll stand in that assembly that is so large that no man can number it, and we will worship the Lamb and attend not just on the Lord's Supper, but on the wedding feast of the Lamb. But we know this, no one is ever going to find rest in heaven who has not found rest on the Sabbath day here on earth. And no one is ever going to find rest on the Sabbath day here on earth unless they have come to faith in Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. We must go to Him to find our Sabbath rest. Otherwise, we will find that this will be an empty day, a weary day. It sometimes breaks my heart to see how many children of the church view this as a day to be got through. It's rather like the merchants who would camp outside the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember under Nehemiah, he got very angry because first he told them, stop doing business on the Sabbath. All right, we'll stop doing business on the Sabbath. So he kicked them out of the city, and then he found that they were camping just outside the gates, essentially waiting for the Sabbath to be over. When will the Sabbath be over so we can continue to engage in work and labor and so on, missing all of the blessing out of it? And unfortunately, so many of the children of the church, like the Pharisees and like those merchants camped outside Jerusalem, they take all the blessing away from it because they don't know the author of those blessings. So many of us, unfortunately, who have been raised in Christian households, find it's a day of thou shalt nots instead of a day of thou shalt. It should be a day in which we find so much pleasure, a pleasure far greater than any pleasure that playing games or certainly engaging in labor or anything like that can ever bring us. Isaiah, speaking of what kind of day the Sabbath should be for us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, said this of it. He said in Isaiah 58:13-14, and I'd invite you to turn back to Isaiah with me. He said this, Isaiah 58, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I hope this day is a day of delight for you. It's a day upon which you spend time in the presence of the Lord and His people. You think of all the things that are to come. You think of that great Sabbath rest that this is just a tiny foretaste of. It's like that, you know, the little hors d'oeuvre that you have before the main meal that's supposed to make your mouth water and make you want the bigger meal. This should be a day that gets your appetite for heaven going, your desire for a rest that has no break, fellowship that doesn't have a break. I hate interrupting good fellowship amongst the people of God to say, come on, we got to go home at some point. But the wonderful thing about heaven is there will be no more breaks in our fellowship. It will be eternal. And our communion will be perfect. We'll no longer be divided even by the sea. There we have a crystal sea that we'll be able to stand on. Divide us, and certainly nothing will separate us from the Lamb of God. So I pray that this would be a day of delight, and that you would find your delight ultimately in the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him now in prayer. God, our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give us that great hunger for true Sabbath rest that we can only find in you. Lord, you have intended that this day would be a present to us, a blessing to us, and that by coming to you and glorifying your name, being with your people, and adoring you, we would find rest for our souls. Thank you that your yoke is light. It's not a heavy and terrible drudge filled with rules and requirements not found in your word. Help us then, O Lord, to see the Sabbath for what it is, a day of delight, a day of feasting upon fat things, a day, O Lord, in which we spiritually grow in ways that we just don't on regular days, a day of the reminder of your triumph, Lord, in the resurrection. Oh Lord, may it always be so for us. And even if other people don't hold the day as special or important, may it always be important in our hearts, no matter where we are. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.